Good morning. I want to start with a prayer here. May the Holy Spirit bless the teaching and preaching of this hour to the creation and nourishment of saving faith. Lord, bless this assembly and direct my words for your glory. I pray for enlightenment for all of us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start with a quotation by the evangelist John Wesley. And I quote, "Comfort is not always a blessing. You may sometimes be blessed by a sermon which cuts you to the heart and humbles you to the dust." Now, when I was preparing this message, I asked the Lord, it's going to be a tough one because I don't know how to wear velvet gloves. And if I'm going to punch you today, to the heart, I don't have velvet gloves. But the Lord put in my heart that I should just preach the message and he'll do the rest. I chose my first verse from the book of Revelation. I call the message "The Warning of the Eagle." In Revelation 8, verse 13, it says, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" In verse 13, an eagle appears with a message of warning and lament. If you study Revelation in the King James Version, you will find the word angel instead of eagle. But the more authoritative and reliable Greek manuscripts use the Greek word for eagle. Now, after the woes that have already befallen the earth, it is difficult to imagine what would follow in the next three trumpets blast that could be any worse. Yet, as we shall see, the eagle's threefold cry of woe is well deserved. We're living in tough time. The Western world is almost in a chaos. In every country in Europe, North America, South America, the unrest, hard times. Some say because the Christian world turned his back to their faith and believe in Jesus. Some say that the hard times are not haphazard. They're going towards an end. Now, what I'm going to preach today may be harsh for some people and comfort for others. But I would like to ask you, don't bite my finger. Just look where I'm pointing. As we examine this passage, we should note that there is a mistranslation in the text. The phrase, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, would be better translated as woe to those who make their home on earth. This may seem a small difference at first, but it is actually an extremely important distinction. During the days of great tribulation, there will be many new converts, redeemed followers of Christ. Of course, this happens after the rapture of the church, who are inhabitants of the earth. Who are they? The inhabitants of the earth, but who do not make their home on earth. There are some that they get saved because they're not worldly. They will live and act as though their citizenship is in heaven. Those who make their home on earth are a moral and a spiritual class of people who live only for the present life and care nothing for the things of God and the life to come. So if you read it in Greek, it doesn't talk about everyone that is on earth, but it says those whom their home is earth. That means everything they see in this world. They are worldly. They're not spiritual. I'm sure you know people like that. They care only about the present, about their own immediate and self-centered needs, their own pleasures, their own will. They give no thought to others. They give no thought to the purpose of life or the meaning of their own existence. They give no thought to God. So if you read that, those who make their home on earth is totally different than the inhabitants of the earth, as the translation says. So the author tries to tell us he's talking about the worldlings. Who are the worldlings? Those who are not saved, those who think everything to life is here, there is no life after life. It's all about me, my interest, my pleasures, my gaining. I call them takers, not givers, takers. The warning of the eagle is that a terrible doom is coming upon all those who live for the moment, who live for self, who have no larger framework for their lives than today's pleasures. I've met them, and I talk to them. They're even actually proud of their worldview. They even argue with you that you're wasting your time having faith. Some of my closest friends and relatives, were among those worldlings. This is a kind of moral decay that will exist in that day. Does it sound familiar? The first four trumpets, which should have been loud enough to awaken anyone with ears to hear, appear to have fallen on deaf ears among those who make their home on earth. The next three trumpets, two of which will appear in the following chapter of Revelation, shall bring unimaginable woe upon those who live only for the moment and for self. There is a clear sense of progression in the judgment we see in Revelation. It seems to suggest the degrees of comparison with which even kindergarten age children are familiar. If you're comparing size, you can talk about objects being small, smaller, smallest, or big, bigger, biggest. If you're comparing evil, you can say that this is bad, that is worse, and something else is the worst. That is the pattern we see in the judgments of Revelation. A steadily crescendoing series of judgments. Inexorably progressing towards a fearsome climax. The bowls of God's wrath, the worst judgments of all. How do you feel about the judgment of God? Does the idea of God's wrath make you uncomfortable? It does most people, including many pastors and Bible teachers. We like the idea of God's love and grace and forgiveness. But we often try to skirt the issue of his justice and holiness. It is part of our fallen nature that we do not want to squarely, honestly face the fact that sin has consequences. Terrible consequences. And that righteousness and justice are not matters to be taken lightly. Our sin cost Jesus a trial of suffering and death upon the cross, plus the unimaginable torment of separation from God the Father. The triumph of the resurrection overshadows but can never erase the horror of those hours upon the cross. In the same way, the triumph of God at the end of Revelation does not erase the horror that will come upon the human race during God's climactic judgment of sin at the end of history. In this physical universe, everything has a place. This bottle is on this flat pulpit. The pulpit is on the floor. The floor is on some foundation. Everything in this physical universe needs to be put upon something. Your sin and my sin has to go somewhere. It doesn't just disappear. Either you carry it with you, it's on you and in you, or you have given it to Jesus Christ. Is no longer on you. Still in you, but no longer on you. Or you walk around with your sin in you and on you. Has to go somewhere. Somebody has to pay for it. Either you receive God's grace and forgiveness, or his judgment. In both case scenarios, God gets his glory. You may say, how? Well, those who are saved, they give God glory for his grace and mercy. And those who are unsaved and remain unsaved, they give God glory through God's judgment. In both cases, God is a winner because he receives glory. But which one he prefers? His desire is to get glory through his mercy, through his grace, not through his judgment, although both bring him glory. He desires to receive glory through his grace and mercy rather than his justice. Now, because we are bent by sin, our nature is to tolerate and indulge sin, compromise. But our God is a holy God. If he were to allow the ever-increasing sin of the world to go unchecked, his holiness would be open to question. The judgments that we see in Revelation are only unprecedented in degree, not in kind. God has been sending such judgments to the earth throughout the history of mankind. There have been disasters, signs in the heavens, poisoned waters, plagues, horrors, too numerous and terrible to recount since the earliest days of the human race. In Revelation, however, these judgments come to an apocalyptic climax. We have to understand these judgments and learn the lessons God would teach us through them. It is for our eternal good that God has made us witnesses of these events. Some people say, well, for the believer, if we are raptured before those events of tribulation, why should we even bother with the judgments of God that falls upon the unbeliever? I'm not going to be there. I'm the believer. I'm going to be raptured. So you remember when I preached on rapture? The church, the true church of God, is going to be raptured before the hard times kick in. So most believers say, well, why should I even study the book of Revelation? It's going to happen after I'm gone. God made promises that whoever studies the book of Revelation is blessed. And why should we know that we should know? Because it gives people comfort. Comfort? Judgments give people comfort? I tell you that for believers as comfort, because there are going to be some believers, even at the time of tribulation. Some believers are going to believe at that time. Of course, they are not raptured. They have to go through the hard times, but they're going to be there. What kind of comfort the believer receives? You will find out. There is one prayer that the people of God have been praying it throughout the ages of history, which has not yet been answered. I believe Adam must have prayed this prayer even as he was forced to leave the Garden of Eden. You may say, how could you guess he was forced to leave the Garden of Eden and he prayed it? I'm sure he prayed in his heart. Perhaps Noah prayed this prayer as he came out of the ark and set foot upon a world washed clean by the waters of the flood. Abraham must have prayed this prayer as he looked for a city yet to come. We know that King David prayed this prayer, for we find it in many forms embedded in the Psalms. We know that all apostles, including Paul, prayed this prayer, for it permeates the New Testament. This prayer was taught by Jesus to his disciples, and many churches pray this prayer at some point during their during every worship service. The words of this prayer are, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. From the beginning of human history, right up to this very moment as I preach these words, this is a prayer that has not been answered. We do not know when exactly will be answered, but we do not now see God's kingdom visibly on the earth. Yes, the kingdom is present in invisible form in the church. We see its influence over the affairs of men, and we recognize that God, as King and Creator of the universe, is sovereign over all events in heaven and on earth, on the earth. Yet we know that on this earth there are other wills at work than the will of God alone. All around us are the constant reminders of the operation of sinful human wills, and also of sinful demonic wills. So after the end of all judgments, there are depicted in the book of Revelation the long centuries of human yearning, our prayers for God's kingdom to come in a visible form of power and authority over the earth will be fulfilled eventually. God judges nations and societies and cultures, but God also judges individuals. Sometimes he uses hardships and sufferings to chasten and correct us. This is not to say that everyone who undergoes suffering is being judged by God. There are many reasons why suffering comes into our lives and into the lives of the most godly and devout believers. But the fact is that some people do experience hardships as a result of God's judgment. So we should learn to understand the role of God's corrective judgment in our lives so that we can become the people he wants us to be. I'm going to explain about a few steps that judgments of God achieve. First, judgment frightens us. It is supposed to. Judgment chills our blood. It alarms us and scares the living daylights out of us. But it also arrests our attention. Like children watching a horror movie, we are fascinated by the horror of judgment, even while we want to hide our eyes from it. The first effect of judgment is to arouse our fear. Second, judgment sobers us. It forces us to reassess the way we have been living our lives. It changes our priorities. As C.S. Lewis has said, fear and pain and judgment are God's megaphone for reaching a deaf world. Third, Judgment corrects us. It forces us to face the unpleasant truth about ourselves. We don't like that. We don't want to hear about our imperfection and our sinfulness. And we don't like it when other people mention those elements to us. You ever been, I know some of you are single, some of you are married. At the time of your dating your partner and impressing your partner, you never went to a restaurant sitting together and say, hey, by the way, you know, I got to say something to you about myself. I'm very jealous, very petty, and I'm cheap on a stingy side, and I have problem with my temper. Do you think anybody would sit there and listen to those things that you say about yourself? Nobody would ever say this. They show their best. And then you find out, oops. Did I marry a person or a monster? Did I date a human being or a demon? You ask yourself a lot of questions. It would have been easier if people actually told you who they were under their masks. But nobody does. They talk about their talents, about their success. They talk about how good they are, how forgiving they are, how understanding they are. Very few give you hints from the beginning that you should run. But most people know how to fake for a while. Timing is very important. When you give time to that person, eventually the true self comes out. Sometimes it's very scary. I've been scared before. People say, have you ever been hurt? Yeah. I mean, I had my heart put in a blender and pressed frappe. It's not, you know, the end of the world. At the time it was. And it happened to everyone. But even a broken heart can love again. You take the gold, you crush it, you make it into powder. What do you have? You still have gold. Gold is gold. Yeah, they can crush it. They can make it into powder. At the end of the day, you still have gold. Yeah, we don't want our heart to be broken, but you think people care? I said to someone, hey, you promise you'd do this and that. He says, yeah, I lied. Why we're surprised when people lie? And simple like that. Yeah, I lied. At a moment you expect, but you're lying to me. You're not supposed to be lying to me. Why not? What are you, some sort of a special person? You shouldn't, nobody should betray you. Nobody should lie to you. Nobody should break your heart. Why? You think God didn't experience that in Jesus Christ? Didn't he experience betrayal, lying, denial? Even his own disciples turning, some of them turning their back to him when he wanted someone to be around and pray for him or whatever. Why shouldn't it happen to you? Because you're so special? That's what I thought. When I was getting hurt. Why me? I don't deserve that. Oh no. Well, you're living in Satan's playground, backyard, and you expect people to be sweet and nice and don't ever underestimate the other guy's greed. What do you think? What did I think when I got hurt? And it's not going to stop. We pray for protection. God, guard my heart. Guard me from any accident. I don't want to be a victim of any accident, and I don't want to cause any accident. Third, judgment corrects us. It forces us to face the unpleasant truth about ourselves. We don't like that. But judgment is like a mirror. It strips away our illusion and restores us to a realistic view of ourselves. It enables us to see clearly, to reason accurately, to plan carefully, to live thoughtfully, and to think the thoughts of God after Him. Fourth, judgment humbles us. Judgment forces us to recognize that we are not in control of our circumstances. We are not equipped to run our own lives. We are not masters of our own fates, captains of our own souls. We are not autonomous. Stripped of our own delusions of self-godhood, we are able at last, to seek God's control and guidance over our lives. We become willing to seek the wisdom of the Word of God rather than leaning on our own limited understanding. Finally, judgment reassures us. It is one of the beautiful paradoxes of God's Word that judgment actually comforts us. It answers the great prayer of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." Wow. The fact is, God does not relish the idea of judgment any more than you and I. The prophet Isaiah makes a fascinating statement about God's judgment, saying in Isaiah 28:21, "The Lord will rise up," and later to say, "to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task." Clearly, judgment is not something that God enjoys. He considers it a strange work, an alien task. You can see that in the way God always gives ample warning before he sends judgment. He sends reminders and attention getters long before he sends destruction, because he's a loving God, slow to anger and rich in mercy. Just as he gave the evil city of Nineveh an opportunity to change its ways in the days of the prophet Jonah, so he gives you and me and the entire world the chance to wake up, pay attention, and act before our sin gets out of hand. People who have only a nodding acquaintance with the Bible are fond of saying, "I believe in a loving God. The God I worship is not judgmental." That's a well-intentioned yet fatally flawed point of view. The fact is that it is the very love of God that makes him a judge. God loves his creation, and he loves human beings. He hates sin because sin destroys both us and his creation. God must judge sin to eliminate evil once and for all, and to bring about the world of universal blessing, which human beings have longed for since the first couple was cast out of Eden. Thank God we worship a God of both love and judgment. Thank God that even in the severity of his judgments, he remembers mercy. How thankful we are for a God who protects us and watches over us. Even when we would rebelliously and ungratefully wish to go our own way. We have heard the eagle's cry, woe, woe, woe to those who make their home on earth. And we have taken refuge in the rock of our salvation, where the judgment that is coming upon the rest of the world can't harm us. We have seen echoes of it before. An entire nation of peace-loving people of all walks of life, students, shopkeepers, farmers, teachers, machinists, bankers, is whipped into an emotional fervor by the harangues of a demagogue. What's a demagogue? They were induced to take up gun and uniform and march blindly into the fires of all-out war. The 13th century Mongols followed Genghis Khan throughout China, India, the Middle East, Europe, leaving more than 40 million dead. The French followed Napoleon on a binge of conquest that killed 5 million and kept Europe in turmoil for two decades. In our own century, the German people followed a strange little man with a Charlie Chaplin mustache to unimaginable depth of butchery and inhumanity. Today, when we look at faded newsreel footage of Adolf Hitler giving one of his frenzied speeches before the German throngs, it is hard to imagine that anyone would truly believe what he said and follow his deluded dreams of conquest. But people followed him. And what happened? 50 million people in Europe lost their lives. Because this dictator cared more for himself than anybody else. How he hypnotized people to follow him is another story. Yet it seems the fate of people to allow such wicked leaders, demagogues, to goad them into destroying millions of lives while themselves marching into the blast furnace of history. And the worst that humanity is capable of has not yet been seen. All of the bloody wars of history are just a foregleam of the final conflict to come. A day is coming when a great leader will rise up and draw millions to a fiery doom. This leader will be the crowning desecration in a long line of bloody conquerors, more terrible by far than Genghis Khan or Napoleon or Hitler or Saddam Hussein. The doom that was prophesied by the eagle's scream. Woe to those who make their home on earth, as opposed to make their home in heaven, will at last fall upon the human race, and all hell will break loose. Did I get your attention? Good. This was a foretaste of the book of Revelation, which we will start at the lecture series of Bible study in September. I hope we will see you. Join us and learn about this fascinating book in the fall as we embark on a new journey. In Revelation, we catch an echo of the book of Daniel, an aroma of the book of Joel, and elsewhere we find nuggets from Isaiah and Ezekiel, also a touch from the book of Malachi. In Revelation, we see very clearly the organic unity of the Word of God. Come and join us if you can in the fall. The study of the book of Revelation, God's final word. The Lord might not come right when you expect Him to, but He will always be on time. Now here in this church, like any other, there are two kinds of people. True believers and unbelievers. My focus is not on true believers, but on unbelievers. Unbelievers are also in two groups. Those who know that they are not believers, and those who pose as believers but are not. They may be here for other personal reasons. In any case, those of you who have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior can trust Him now and give your heart wholeheartedly to Him and get saved. His grace fully pardons. Go to Him right now and you won't be judged. The Lord forgives sins and He remembers them no more, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Verse 17, the high price Jesus paid makes you incredibly valuable, no matter how worthless we may feel at the end of the day. I want to make this personal for a moment. Anyone here that needs to make some changes? Is there? Do you know where you are headed? Is the wrong direction? Are you in a relationship you are never to have begun and been in? Are you in a habit that is breaking you and tormenting you? Are you a person of your word and you are constantly breaking it and living a lie? I know of the only hope for somebody like that, it's when the Holy Spirit of God will transform you after convicting you and telling you that He will give you the power to change for the future. In Romans 10:11, we read, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." If some of you today need to change, may God give you that power as you cry out to Him. He gives you the safety. He gives you the power to change and ultimately will rescue you from the tyranny of the immediate. If you are not a believer and not yet saved or not sure that you are, could you come after the service and I will pray for you and direct you? Don't wait any longer. Your salvation is only a breath away. Admit your sins and receive Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and ask Him to forgive your sins. He will not disappoint you. The Bible may hurt you with the truth, but it will never comfort you with a lie. As it is written in Hebrews 4:7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Trust Him and you will be forgiven. Make Him the Lord of your life. He saves all those who come to Him. He's God and He's merciful. It is the grace of God, not His judgment, that has brought us from death into life. It is His grace that invites us to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is grace that changes us and makes us into new creatures. And ultimately, it is grace that teaches us how to live in a world gone mad. The world is plunging towards its last and most terrifying trial. Yet, even though the world is falling out of control, you and I can stand firm upon the grace and righteousness of God. So let us be grateful for the grace of God in our lives. Let us be thankful that God presently restrains the evil of man from having full reign upon the earth. Someday, that evil will be unleashed. But for the time being, as wicked and perilous as this sorry old world often is, it is still an ordered and peaceful world compared with the horror and chaos of the coming time of tribulation. There is anarchy and bloodshed on the horizon, but it belongs to another day. After you and I are removed from this earth, today we live in an age of God's kindness and grace. As it is written, again I repeat, in Hebrews 4:7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Trust Him and you will be forgiven. Make Him the Lord of your life. He saves all those who come to Him. He is God and He is merciful. May God bless you all.